Once again, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 through 13. As the Lord gives this model prayer for us, saying, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, this morning, got about midway through our consideration of the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. We looked first at the kingdom for which we pray. We saw the fourfold division of that kingdom: the kingdom of God's power, the kingdom of God's gospel, the kingdom of God's grace, the kingdom of His glory. And then tacked on to that, we looked at the kingdom against which we pray, the kingdom of the evil one. And then we began to consider the coming for which we pray. And under the first point, as we looked at how the Shorter Catechism kind of expounds that in a very insightful and biblical way, the one thing that we pray for in the coming of that kingdom is the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And under that, we looked at a few things. First, that Satan himself is a real person, the real personhood of the evil one, of the devil. We saw, secondly, that it is a vast and powerful kingdom, and that's kind of where we were when we left. We considered first that he has an army of spirits at his beck and call to help him do his bidding. And secondly, that his kingdom tirelessly seeks to thwart God's kingdom. It is an anti-kingdom, as it were, intended to undermine and to frustrate the kingdom of God. And that's where we left it. To quote the last verse of A Mighty Fortress, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But that's not the end of the story. There are, in the third place, as we consider the destruction of Satan's kingdom, the third main point is I want to consider two mistakes regarding his evil kingdom. And we have to be careful as we consider this kingdom, remembering what we saw this morning as we looked at the kingdom of God's power. Remember, I asked, who is the king of Middle Earth? And the one ultimately in control of Middle Earth is J.R.R. Tolkien, the creator of that fictional realm. And yet, within the borders of that creation, you remember the evil Sauron wields a vast and formidable power with the lidless eye. Yet that power can only be exercised to the extent that it is allowed by Mr. Tolkien. And so in our world, Satan is on a leash, as it were. Rage and stomp and fury with all his might, he can only go so far as he is allowed to go. You remember his influence on Job, that he could only go as far as God allowed him to go. Even his evil kingdom is constrained by the kingdom of God's power. Now, there are two mistakes that are often made with respect to Satan and his kingdom. The first is to give him too much credit, to ascribe to him more power than he truly has. And I've met some Christians who do this. Oh, we are so helpless. Once the devil gets you in his sights, what can you possibly do? Some people are paralyzed by their fear of the power of the evil one. And he loves that. We have to realize that he is a defeated foe. The death knell has sounded for that wicked king and all his dominions. Never forget those ringing words of Romans 16:20, where we're told the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. But the other mistake that's often made today is to give him too little credit, to ignore the danger that he poses to any who would take him lightly. Such is the attitude of many in professing Christendom today. They either don't recognize his existence, as the Barna group discovered, we saw this morning, or they simply push those thoughts out of their mind and continue to pursue their pleasures, as though the pilgrimage of the kingdom is simply a walk in the park. They love the thought of free justification. Oh, that's great. So much so that for them, that's the end of the story. They've made their decision, they've walked the aisle, they've signed the card, got their ticket punched, so they'll go to heaven when they die. That's all that counts, so everything's great. Beyond that, not much matters. Sanctification, endurance, fighting the good fight of faith, struggling with indwelling sin, resisting the devil. No, that's not for them. They're like the Alfred E. Newman pictures from Mad Magazine, if any of you are old enough to remember Mad Magazine. What, me worry? The whole world's collapsing around him. What, me worry? All the while, the king of darkness is seeking whom he may devour. Not just slap on the wrist, but may devour. The enemy, though he is a defeated foe by the power of the risen Lord, is still a real enemy nonetheless. And we ignore him to our peril. We saw that he's a real person. We saw that his dominion is vast and powerful kingdom. And within that, we saw the two mistakes that we make. Thirdly, we have to understand, though, as we consider the destruction of his kingdom, that his destruction and the destruction of his kingdom is assured. Yes, he's a real person. He's not just some impersonal force. Yes, his kingdom is vast and powerful, wielding influence in the halls of power around this world. But his evil kingdom will not last forever. His destruction, the destruction of his kingdom, is absolutely assured. John assures us in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The writer to the Hebrews says of Christ that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And of course, remember Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Notice how God is pleased to use the instrumentality of his church in his purpose to crush Satan. And then remember James' words in James 4:7, where he advises us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yes, Satan has pitted all of his strength and all of the resources of his evil kingdom against the kingdom of our Lord. But the end of that conflict is absolutely certain. The kingdom of our dear Lord will triumph over the kingdom of the evil one. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And this is one of those things that we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. We're praying for the destruction of the kingdom of the evil one. Oh Lord, we would ask you this day that you would push back the borders of the frontiers of the kingdom of darkness, that you would deal great body blows this day to the kingdom of the evil one. Oh Lord, we would ask that you would ransack his house today, that you would snatch from his evil grasping hands the souls of even more of your elect who even now are within his borders, that you would prevail this day against the very gates of hell. And Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to use us in that process in any way that we can be used. Whatever else happens to me today, use me, O Lord, to frustrate and to thwart the plans of the evil one. Wherever you would extend the sphere of my influence today, may your kingdom come to the great destruction of his evil kingdom. Is this how your thoughts and prayers run? Even before we petition the Lord for our daily bread, do we petition him for the destruction of the realm of the evil one? That brings us to the second point, second sub-point under the second main point, that is the coming of God's kingdom of grace. Remember the question from the Shorter Catechism? What do we pray for in the second petition? The answer in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that God, Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Boston points out, there is no getting into the kingdom of glory but by coming through that of grace. Oh, there are many in our culture who have desires for the kingdom of glory. They dream of that wonderful place by and by, which usually is simply a heaven of their own imaginings, where they'll be endlessly happy with whatever enjoyments they relish most here on earth. But they have no desire or inclination to see the kingdom of grace interfere with their sinful lifestyle here on earth. No, there is no entry into that glorious kingdom except through this gracious kingdom. We saw before what God's kingdom of grace is. Remember Boston's words that it comprehends only the invisible church. For it is not an external, but an internal kingdom in which grace, saving grace, reigns in the hearts of those who belong to it. Thomas Manton expounds quite beautifully on the nature of this kingdom, that it's not an outward, but an inward, spiritual kingdom. Notice his words. He rules not by the power of the sword, but by the word and spirit. So he governeth his people. The publication of the gospel is a sending forth the rod of his strength. And the Holy Ghost, as Christ's viceroy, he governeth them and administereth all things that are necessary to his kingdom. He doth it by the Holy Ghost as his deputy. The Father chooseth a sort of men, gives them to Christ. The Son dieth for them, that they may be subjects of his kingdom, and he commits them to be governed and ruled by the Holy Ghost. He useth the ministry of men and so unites them to Christ. And Christ brings them to the Father by his intercession, committing them to his care and love. And by a final tradition at last, which is the last act of Christ's mediatorial kingdom, he shall deliver them up to the Father. The Spirit, blessing the ministry of men, works faith by which we are united to Christ. And Christ intercedes for us and will bring us to God again. And in this spiritual manner is this kingdom carried on, so that if we would enter into this kingdom, we must go to God the Father and confess we are rebels and traitors, but desire he would not enter into judgment with us, but seek to be reconciled to God the Father. Thus we are brought into his kingdom and made to be a mystical body and spiritual society in whom Christ rules, and thus is Christ's kingdom carried on in a spiritual manner. That other Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, wrote 74 pages on just this second petition in his commentary in the Lord's Prayer, which I commend to you. It's good stuff. In those pages, he gives a very profitable discussion on this principle that God's kingdom of grace is internal, set up in our hearts, and specifically how we may gauge whether we have indeed been brought into that kingdom, whether it has been set up in our hearts. And while we won't be plumbing the uttermost depths of those 94 pages in that question today, a few of those considerations would be profitable for us to consider. The first thing Watson considers is that if some of those false indicators that men might mistake for true evidences that this kingdom of grace is set up in their hearts. First, some men think they have that kingdom in their hearts because they have the means of grace. Oh, my. The people of God's gracious kingdom have been baptized. They've received the Lord's Supper. They attend worship. They read the Bible. They hear the word preached. I have all of these things. So I must have the kingdom of grace in my heart. But alas, that might not be the case. As Watson says, alas, this is a fallacy. We may have the means of grace, and yet the kingdom of grace may not be set up in our hearts. We may have the kingdom of God come nigh us, but not into us. The sound of the word in our ears, but not the savor of it in our hearts. Oh, you may outwardly dress up a corpse in flame Christian clothes, but that doesn't make it alive. It's still a corpse. Secondly, men think that they have the kingdom of grace set up in their hearts because they have some common works of the Spirit. These may be of several sorts. Some may have great knowledge of biblical things. They may know the Bible frontward and backward, even be able to engage in theological discussions with great precision. As Watson says, the illumination of hypocrites is not virtual. It does not leave an impression of holiness behind. It is like weak physic that will not work. The mind is enlightened, but the heart is not renewed. A Christian, he says, that is all head, but no feet, does not walk in the ways of God. Or besides great knowledge, they may have been stirred in their conscience and grieved and been sorry for their sin. As Watson says, they have seen the evil of their ways and now hope the kingdom of grace has come. But though convictions are a step towards grace, they are not grace. Had not Pharaoh and Judas convictions? Oh, many times I've heard the drunkard lament the error of his ways and grieve for how his sinful ways have pierced himself and his family through with many sorrows. And yet a drunkard he remains. Besides knowledge and conviction of conscience, they may even have expressed their humiliation and wept great tears of regret and genuine sorrow. There may have been all the outward appearance of a broken heart, and yet it may simply be a heart broken because of the consequences of sin and not for the sin itself. As Watson says, tears in the wicked do not spring from love to God, but are forced by affliction. Tears they may be, but not tears from grace. And besides a certain knowledge and some conviction of the wrongfulness of their sin, and even sorrow and weeping for such sin, they may even have entered upon a course of moral reformation to put their sinful ways behind them and begin on the straight and narrow. As Watson says, but there may be deceit in this. A man may leave his oaths and drunkenness and still be in love with sin. He may leave his sin out of fear of hell or because it brings shame and penury, but still his heart goes after it. They set their heart on their iniquity, God says in Hosea 4:8. As Lot's wife left Sodom, but still her heart was in Sodom. John Bunyan describes this stage in his own spiritual life in Grace Abounding when he began to reform his life, and yet it was no more than what his pilgrim did when he followed the ill advice of Mr. Worldly Wise Man and went to the town of Morality, where he hoped that Mr. Legality could help him remove the burden from his back. Yet moral reform is not the same as the new birth, and penance is not the same as repentance. And a man may have all of these false signs and be a sinner still. So how to know that this kingdom of grace is indeed set up in our heart? Well, there are five fruits that Watson lists. Maybe more. I'll let you read him. I don't remember. But there were five that I noted that we'll look at. One is unfeigned desires after God. Notice Watson as he answers that question, how do I know that this kingdom is set up in my heart? He says, in general, by having a metamorphosis or change wrought in the soul, which is called the new creature, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. When the kingdom of grace is set up, there's light in the mind, order in the affections, pliableness in the will, tenderness in the conscience. They who can find no change of heart are the same as they were, as vain, as earthly, as unclean as ever. There is no sign of God's kingdom of grace in them. More particularly, he says, we may know the kingdom of grace is set up in our hearts by having unfeigned desires after God, which is the smoking flax that Christ will not quench. The true desire of grace is grace. By the beating of this pulse, we conclude there is life O Lord, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Nehemiah 1:11. Such an unfeigned desire is ingenuous. It is candid and sincere with no hidden agenda or ulterior motive. It desires God for God, not for his gifts. As Watson says, no hypocrite can thus desire God. He may desire him for his jewels, but not for his beauty. And he continues to unpack this unfeigned desire. What does that mean? An unfeigned desire is insatiable. It cannot be satisfied without God. Let the world heap her honors and riches, they will not satisfy. No flowers or music will content him who is thirsty. So nothing will quench the soul's thirst but the blood of Christ. An unfeigned desire is active. It flourishes into endeavor. An unfeigned desire is supreme. We desire Christ not only more than the world, but more than heaven. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Psalm 73:25. Heaven itself, you see, would not satisfy without Christ. He is the diamond in the ring of glory. The second fruit of that kingdom of grace being set up in the heart is the princely grace of faith. The princely grace of faith. This true faith is wrought in the Word by the Holy Spirit in response to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ in Romans 10:17. True faith may at first be small, like a grain of mustard seed, and accompanied by doubts and fears, like a smoking flax or a bruised and vulnerable reed. It may be long in coming. It might not just come full force in an instant. As Watson says, though faith does but touch Christ, it fetches a healing virtue from him. Justifying faith does in a spiritual sense, which miraculous faith does. It removes the mountains of sin and casts them into the sea of Christ's blood. And true faith is prolific. It brings forth fruit. While we must never forget that we are justified by faith alone. True faith will never live alone. It will inevitably and always bring forth fruit in a believer's life. Thirdly, we recognize that by the grace of love. As Watson says, faith and love are the two poles on which all religion turns. If our love to God be genuine, we let him have the supremacy. We set him in the highest room of our soul. We give him the purest of our love. We give the creature the milk of our love, but God the cream. In short, if we love God aright, we love his laws. We love his picture drawn in the saints by the pencil of the Holy Ghost. We love his presence in his ordinances. This is one area where our Lord Jesus gives the world the opportunity to judge his work. John 13:35, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. Do you harbor hatred in your heart? Oh, how should that make you tremble when considering this question of whether the kingdom of grace has been set up in your heart? Fourthly, there is the antipathy and opposition against every known sin. Antipathy and opposition against every known sin. Psalm 119:104 says, I hate every false way. Now remember, we're not addressing the question of how you came into the kingdom of grace, okay? It's not how you came to be justified before God. That's not the question we're exploring at the moment. Your hatred of sin is not what made you justified before God. No. That was only by the merit of the risen Lord Jesus, freely given and freely bestowed by God's Holy Spirit. Nothing that you did can be said to have contributed the least amount of merit in God's sight to somehow merit the merit of Christ. No. But when someone is freely justified by his grace and brought into the kingdom of his grace, what are those evidences that demonstrate to the person himself and to the watching world that this person has indeed been touched by the gracious hand of the Almighty? And one of those tokens is that this person will now hate sin. Oh, he will still sin. The remains of corruption will be with him to the end of his days. Yet he no longer loves sin. He loves God. And that sin, which is so abhorrent to God, he hates with an irreconcilable passion. And the fifth is what John Owen has called so famously evangelical obedience. Our time's failing us, so I'm not going to dwell here. But if the kingdom of God's grace has been set up in your heart, then you will have a desire to do that which pleases the King. John 14:15, Jesus is clear as crystal when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A king requires, and this king deserves, obedience. And yet it's not a slavish obedience, hoping somehow to earn the smile of God's favor. No, no. It is that thankful, that grateful, that evangelical obedience that recognizes that it was Jesus and Jesus alone who earned the smile of God's favor, and in free and sovereign grace has bestowed that on such an unworthy wretch as you and me. And from a heart overflowing in gratitude, of course we seek to obey him in whatever he commands, because we love him, because his commands are not grievous. His burden is light, and with the burden, he bestows the strength to carry it. And remember that when we pray for the kingdom of his grace, we pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced and others, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. See, it's not just me and Jesus. Not only that I might be found in this kingdom, but that God in his sovereign grace will bring others into this kingdom and keep them in it. And so in our prayers we pray that God's word would go forth in power, not only in my heart and in the hearts of my family and my community, but that around this world God's word would triumph in every dark corner, that he would by his Holy Spirit stir in the hearts of millions upon millions in ever-increasing numbers of his elect in every corner of this globe a genuine hunger and thirst after God's authentic gospel, and that God will be glorified to snatch from the grasping clutches of the evil one ever-increasing numbers of his elect to the great advancement of his kingdom, that he would sustain and he would strengthen his people wherever they're found, and to draw them ever nearer to himself, strengthening their faith, growing their love, supplying their hope, and equipping them as mighty soldiers in Christ's army of faith. We pray for God to strengthen his church and to expand it. We pray for our missionaries and their efforts around this world. We pray for an ever deeper grasp of that kingdom of grace in our own hearts. Is this your prayer when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," the advancement of his kingdom of grace? Thirdly, and the third main point, the third subpoint to the second main point, sorry to confuse you if you're taking notes, that is the coming of God's kingdom of glory. The coming of God's kingdom of glory. We saw the destruction of Satan's kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom of grace, and now the coming of God's kingdom of glory. And here we come, to the pinnacle, to the peak, to the final end game, as it were, to that fulfillment to which the other kingdoms are leading. Notice how Thomas Boston describes it. Here it is to be observed concerning this fourfold kingdom that we mentioned this morning, that they are sweetly linked together and stand in line of subordination, the end of which is the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of grace being subordinated to it, the gospel kingdom to that of grace, and the kingdom of power to the kingdom of the gospel. You see what he's saying? So God, in the unfolding of history, uses the kingdom of his power to foster and cultivate and grow the kingdom of his gospel. He uses the kingdom of his gospel to foster and cultivate and grow the kingdom of his grace. And he uses the kingdom of his grace to foster and prepare and ultimately to usher in the kingdom of his glory. Notice how Boston speaks of this coming kingdom of glory. "That kingdom of glory is not yet come. 1 John 3:2 says, 'It doth not yet appear what we shall be.' The king has not yet erected that kingdom. The king's coronation day for that kingdom, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, is not yet come. That is a kingdom of perfect light and uninterrupted day. But the king's glory is yet under a veil in this world, through which only some rays are darted forth. And many of the designed subjects are yet lying among the pots, some of them yet in the devil's kingdom, some of them in their pilgrimage. Some of them are got home indeed, but only half home, having their souls in heaven, but their bodies in the grave. No, we do not yet see the fullness of his kingdom. Oh, we delight to the sweetness of the taste of God's kingdom of grace. And yet the enemies of Christ still rage. And that last enemy, death, is still alive and well on this earth, brutally tearing asunder that which was meant to always be together. This world is still under the effects of the fall, still twisted and racked by sin, and we still struggle in this veil of tears. But there is coming a day when this mortal will have put on immortality. There is coming a day of final and complete and utter victory. Boston says of that great day, "It shall certainly come. It is impossible it can fail to be erected. The Father's truth, the Son's blood, the Spirit's seal are pledges of its erection. The Father has promised it, the Son purchased it, and the Spirit sealed it on the souls of all the saints. The King shall receive that crown, and the subjects theirs too, however low as some of them sit at this day." And when that great day comes, it will never end. Here kingdoms rise and fall, but there that great kingdom shall remain forever and ever, as time shall be no more. This is to be our desire. This is to be our prayer. Along with John, our souls should breathe that yearning and longing, even so, come quickly, Lord. Oh, for that glorious day of our blessed hope. Our dear departed saints that now lay in Christ's bosom, knowing the presence, the blessed presence of their dear Lord, are still yet incomplete, being separate from their bodies. We were created to be body and spirit, united in one complete being. And so when our Redeemer died, it was the resurrection that demonstrated the completion of that transaction. He is called the first fruits. That we too look for the resurrection on that last day, to be united, body and soul, back together again in the blessed presence of our dear sweet Jesus for all eternity. Do you long for that, my friend? Do you pray for that? Is that indeed to you the blessed hope of your heart? Do you long for the completion and the fulfillment of his glory on that day? Oh, to be freed from the presence of sin. Oh, to be freed from the toils and sorrows of this life. Oh, to be freed from the ignorance and confusion that so becloud the mind. Oh, to be freed from the weariness and the pain that so trouble the body. Oh, to be freed from our tears. To be freed from those plaguing temptations. To be freed from care and fear and doubt. Oh, to see with these eyes the glorified body of Jesus. Oh, to enjoy the company of that innumerable company of angels. And oh, to enjoy the immediate fellowship of that great cloud of witnesses of all the saints of glory. Remember how the Apostle Peter was transported when he saw just two of those glorified saints on the mount. What an innumerable company then shall we be in. Oh, for that day of joy. Oh, for that day of rest. Oh, for that day of glory. Dear Lord, thy kingdom come. When will that great day come? Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, as Harold Camping is so fond of demonstrating. No man knows the day nor the hour, but we should live each day in anticipation of its coming and in praying for its coming. The destruction of the kingdom of the evil one, the advancement of the kingdom of grace, and the hastening of the kingdom of glory. May it be soon. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, The summer morn I've longed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may it be so. As we read in Acts today, it's through great tribulation that we must enter that kingdom. And we feel that tribulation. Oh, dear Lord, hasten the day. We ask, Father, for your kingdom. That, Lord, you would expand the kingdom of your grace. That you would do great damage to Satan's kingdom, to its utter destruction. And that you would hasten the kingdom of your glory. May it be soon, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, if you would stand. Benediction at the end of a service is not a prayer. It is a pronouncement of bene, good, diction, good words. God's good word to his covenant people. And it has often been received in the history of his people with uplifted hands. Receive now, people of God, your Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.